So just to give an update, because people have been asking, and I hate doing, this church is not about Mark. It never has been, and it never will be. Jesus is the head of this church. But almost to the day, actually, three years and 2 months ago, I came back from a mission trip in Nepal. We had a mission there, which is on temporary hold right now. But and within a week, I was in the hospital for 9 days. Literally, I didn't know it until after the fact, which kind of hacks me off that the doctors didn't really tell me what was going on. But on my deathbed, and so what's been happening in the last couple, 2-3 weeks has been interesting. I got blood work back this week, and all the blood numbers, especially the liver numbers, look exactly like 2016. So that's what's happening right now. That's why I wasn't here last week. And but you know, if I get hit by a bus tomorrow, this church is going to go on. I mean, Mike's going to lead. Other men are going to step up. God's got people lined up. We got deacons, right? But I just want to give some clarity to that. Of you know. I think a lot of times in churches, there's like, oh, this like little, you know, oh, what's going on thing, right? Like, you know, who, what's, you know, is there something, you know, secret, you know? No, there's nothing secretive going on. I'm sick and it sucks. And so that's what it is right now. And so anyway, as we go through the sermon this morning, I'll probably correct myself several times, and somebody will have to edit the audio a bunch of times, but I'm going to do my best to get through this next part of the text. Because I think it's really important we just sang about victory. You all know my background. There is no excuse for not winning. The second place person is the first loser. The only easy day was yesterday. If pain is weakness leaving your body, right? These are all the things that I've been thread with. We've been working our way through Exodus for almost a year now. I checked, and we come to the end of a kind of a subsection of the book. And this section applies to the principles that are taught in the Ten Commandments. We talked early on about the Ten Commandments initially in Exodus 20 being sort of a table of contents, and that how they would be kind of laid out or flayed out in the coming chapters. But these commandments are specific. There's historical circumstances around them, because we're looking at the nation of Israel and what they're going through. And what I don't want to happen is that we get sucked into, oh, well, that's just a good story. That's just what happened to the nation of Israel. And it has no application for today, because it has tons of application for today. We've noticed that the ways, or that the big ideas of the moral laws of God and how they're worked out and they're implemented in the details, in if you look at it, in Israel's case law and their civil law. Keep in mind what God is doing here. He has taken a group of people, he has set them aside, sanctified, right? He said, okay, this is the group of people that I'm going to show the rest of the world who I am through. He's not the Wizard of Oz. He doesn't come from, he does supernatural things, don't get me wrong. But this is a group of people that he's going to represent, he wants them to represent him to the world. And that is critical for today. He wants to make sure that there is justice, there is compassion, that there is fairness, there is human dignity. And he wants to make sure that these values take a central part in the life of his people. The corporate life of God's people. Not just then, but I'll make the argument here in a little bit that it's for God's people today. And the reason why he's doing this, don't get me wrong, is first for God himself, for his glory, for the praise of his name. But he doesn't leave off the end part for the joy of his people. It's so far in Exodus, we remember to this point in the story that Israel has escaped from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And they're making their way through the wilderness to this promised land. And currently, right now, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God delivers his law to them through his servant Moses. So in our passage this morning, God is asking them to look ahead. A time when they're not going to be nomads anymore, wanderers in the desert. But they're going to actually take possession of the land. By the way, this is not coffee. This is chamomile tea, which I never drink, but my wife is forcing me because I have nausea. And it works, praise you. This land of Canaan, the land that was promised to them long ago to their father Abraham. So in that context, God makes three promises we're going to consider this morning. First, he promises them a guide to the land of promise. Secondly, he promises them a home. So you've got guide and you got home. And then thirdly, he promises them victory over their enemies. And as I hope that we're going to see, these three promises remain as commitments, not just back then, but today, that God makes to his people today. Just like Israel before us, we have a pilgrimage. We have a journey. Around here, we at least I do, commonly refer to it as the Christian walk, right? Wherever you live, wherever. If you're a child of God, you're on a Christian walk. You're on a pilgrimage. Going closer to where he is. And so, as I hope we're going to see, these three promises remain are commitments that God makes to his people then and today. Just like Israel before us, we make our pilgrimage towards the eternal inheritance. They were hoping and walking towards deliverance, physical deliverance. We're Americans. We live in the greatest country in the world. I keep hearing this commercial over and over again that says that every 4 years we get to do something that most people in the world only dream of, and that's vote. We're not a perfect country. It's just turn on any news channel. I don't care whether you're MSNBC or Fox or I don't care. We're not a perfect country. But this is the greatest country in the world. And we have such a privilege, Christian brothers and sisters, to be able to walk this Christian walk out in this freedom. We're making a pilgrimage, though, towards an eternal inheritance, towards heaven. You know, there's a ton of crazy laws that are on the books across the country. If you ever find yourself driving at night through rural parts of Pennsylvania, state law requires that you stop every mile to send up a rocket signal. I'm not kidding. And if you're going down the road and you see a team of horses that's skittish coming after you or coming towards you, you have to take your car apart piece by piece and hide it under the nearest bushes. I'm not kidding. What about Missouri? You can't drive down the highway in Missouri with an uncaged bear in your car. And then if you're in Farmington, Connecticut, you have to share the road with bovine travelers because cows have the exact same rights as vehicles and people when they're on a road. If you park your elephant at a meter in Orlando, Florida, you have to deposit the exact same amount of change that you would put if you parked a motor vehicle there. And if you stop for a beer in North Dakota, you don't get pretzels with your beverage because it's illegal to serve beer and pretzels together in North Dakota. How about Colorado? In Colorado, it's illegal to ride a horse while under the influence. Whatever. Do you know that it's illegal in Colorado to fish from the back of your horse? In Alamosa, Colorado, it's illegal to throw missiles at a car. I'm not making this up. These laws, they make us laugh because they're silly. And I wonder, though, if at some time the Israelites, not really understanding what was going on, did those laws really make sense to them? Even though we have these laws today and we can look at them and look at the context, the historical context, and go, this is absolutely silly, right? These strange laws seem out of place. I imagine, though, that up to this point for the Israelites, the laws that have been considered these case laws, these group of civil laws for Israel's nation life, would have been viewed like that, like silly. If you remember back for the last couple of weeks, right, the laws have been laid out that like a farmer cannot, or they're supposed to leave their field fallow for every seventh year. It talks about what to do with a resident alien or a sojourner, right, who's come to dwell with them from another country. It spoke about cities of refuge that they might flee if there is some sort of false accusation against them. Now think about this for a minute. If you were one of them, you'd probably sit there and go, hey, wait a second, Moses. Right? We don't have any fields. We don't have any land. We don't have any cattle. We don't have any cities. We're people wandering around in the desert. These are all great laws that you've given us, but how do they apply for us? So as we come to this final part, this final section, subsection of the book of Exodus, the Lord's showing them their final destination. He's setting them up for the promised land to go in. The land that they're going to own, in which they're going to live in obedience to his laws, and they're going to implement these laws. And it's important here before we read our text that in particular, as I said earlier, he makes a series of three promises. He promises them a guide, he promises them a home, and then he promises them victory over their enemies who currently are in the land. A guide, a home, and victory. So let's read our text. Exodus 23, starting at verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard for him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you, and I will throw into confusion all the people among you. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so they will not drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the River Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. You shall not make a covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So first, let's think about the promise of a guide. We see in verse 20, if we look back, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him." God promises that he's going to give a guide that's going to lead all the way. And he's going to bring them safely into the land that God has prepared for him. So what are we told? We're told he's an angel. But obviously, he's not an ordinary angel. It says, be on guard before him and obey his voice. This verb that is used here is the same verb that's used in verse 13 when God tells Israel, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard." There is some serious weight in this. They're to give to the voice of this angel the same attention, the same obedience that they would give to God. And along the same way, if you look at verse 22 for a moment, it says, "Be careful, carefully obey his voice." And says, "Do all that I say. Do all that I say." We see clearly from Scripture here that this voice of the angel is the voice of God. And just like God in verse 21, he alone is in the position to pardon sins or not. It says, "Do not rebel, for he will not pardon your transgressions." And God says, "My name is in him." The name of God here in the Old Testament is really just kind of a shorthand for the being the glory of God. When he says my name is in him, it means my nature is in him, my character is in him, I am revealed to you in him. So this is an angel who speaks with God's voice, who commands the same obedience that God requires. The same God that requires to position to either forgive or to punish sin. Who is he in whom the name of God dwells? I don't really think it's a stretch at all to conclude that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's already been revealed in creation. Even Jesus' enemies understood his claim to deity. He pronounced the forgiveness of sins. That may be the major reason why he was crucified. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. So the Pharisees are all got their boxers in a bunch, and they're saying this: "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Who is this? Who can forgive sins but God? No one can make the lame walk except for God. This is Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ that this earth saw, that had two very distinct natures, who was 100% man, yet 100% God, the Son of God. And he walked this earth, and he's still the same person today. But Jesus always promised, "I will guide you. I will take you along the way. I'll take you to a place that God has prepared for you." I wonder if we hear the echoes of the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 14. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Israel is making its way through the wilderness, trying to figure out how this goes. It's a type of Christian pilgrimage, if you will, a picture of the Christian life. And it's Jesus, the one that goes ahead of us and prepares a place for us. And he tells us that he himself is the way to that place, the truth and the life, and we can't come to the Father but through him. Church family, we're not to be lured. We're not to follow the ways of the world. You know, we are a missional church. Every time you walk out that door, you're walking onto the mission field. But we're not to be lured by the world into every flashing light, every distraction, some bait that gets us off the track. Don't follow them, God says. It says Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only safe guide. Jesus will go ahead of you, and he will keep you on your journey and bring you safely home. So we need to fix our eyes on the guide. The second promise here is the promise of hope. We look at verses 25 and 26. "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and he will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." So not only is the Lord going to bring them to the land of Canaan, the promised land, but he promises that he's going to richly bless them when they get there. And I think that there's all the difference in the world here. Think about it. What's the difference between a residence in a home. What's the difference between you renting a place and owning your own home? Perspective changes dramatically. A place where you merely reside, or a place where you truly belong. This is home. A couple weeks ago, I shared a story about a guy I had a conversation with the noise-canceling headphones on the airplane. And when I got back from that trip, I walked in the house, I did all my de-rigging and got all my gear, you know, put away and everything like that. And Stephanie said, "It's really lonely when you're not home." And I said, "You know what? It's really lonely when I'm not home." I can edit out these long silences on the internet. So. But it's true. There's a difference between a residence and a home. What God's talking about is the place that's being promised for God's people to stay. And not just a place to stay, but a home that will suit them and bless them. A place that they're going to live in peace and worship, and they're not going to have to bow down to idols anymore. The Lord promises to bless their food, to remove sickness, to prevent miscarriage, to give them long and full lives. I'm going to take a little sidebar here. There's a couple things to say about this promise. I think to understand it accurately. The first thing is that, to remember, this is not an absolute promise, right? This is not a health and wealth, gospel prosperity passage. It's not saying that if you will simply do what you were told, he's not telling the Jews, if you just do this and all these things and check all these boxes, you're going to live in a land of utopia and everything's going to be peaches and cream. It's not going to happen. That nothing bad will ever happen. Absolutely not, folks. Sickness and death will follow us and interpret and interrupt our lives from time to time. Because of Adam's fall, we're in between Adam's fall and Christ's return. There's going to be cancer. There's going to be liver problems. There's going to be issues that happen. But I think, nonetheless, the promise in general is a good life, a blessed life, a protected life, and also an obedient life. And I think, as Christians, that's worth striving for. That's something we should push for. Not as church people, as God worshipers, as lovers of Jesus. And God does all this, again, for his holiness, our holiness, and also our joy. But I think there's even a more importantly theological significance that's going on here. So if we remember back, Adam, again, plunged the human race into sin on the day that he ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. And it tells us about the consequence of Adam's sin and how we now live with, you know, these tore up relationships. It even says you know, brought about by the pain of childbirth, right? And they have to, you know, the toil of the soil. It even says that creation itself is cursed. Creation groans under sin. But we see this particular promise, and we see God's promises life, that what it'll look like for them in Canaan. And we discover that it will be for Israel a sort of paradise regained. And I have to believe, as we keep going through Exodus, that the Israelites keep, the hope keeps building more and more and more. And so I think there's a legitimate question is why does God promise a home like that, a place like that? And I think it's because he does this because the pilgrimage of Israel is, again, a type of a Christian pilgrimage. And so, in a way, Canaan, it's a picture of new creation, where the curse, the persecution, everything would finally be removed, and they'd be able to live free. The land itself would serve as a kind of physical reminder that one day, J.R.R. Tolkien once wrote that one day everything sad will become true. Everything sad will one day become untrue. And I think that's what we're being taught together in this text. It's literally Revelation 21:1. When John wrote, "Then I had a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself.'" So that's the second coming here, right? Behold the tabernacle of men, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. That's what we're seeing set before us. That's what's being set before the Israelites. This is home. This is where we're going. This place that we're at right now, Christians, is not our home. Now let me make a little quick caveat here. There's a very popular Christian song which I love, and I crank to blow my speakers out whenever I hear it, right? That says, "This is not my home. I don't belong here." No, you do belong here. You belong here to be on mission for God. But know this, you're going home one day. That's going to happen. Whether you get hit by a bus or you live in 90 whatever and die of whatever, right? You're going home one day, Christian. But your place is here right now. I don't want you to ever think that you should sit back in your Christian lazy boy and just wait it out, because you are not fulfilling the mission of God, the calling of God. He didn't save you to be a Christian couch potato. Bless you. But know that this is not your home. Think about the Israelites. Moses is paying this out to everybody, right? Saying, "Wait a second, Moses, look at us. Look at all the dust around us. Look at this barren desert. And look what you're promising." That's where we're going. We're going home. Hebrews 1. Tyler preached on this. Tyler Dill. Grateful for him coming out from the crossing to preach last week. He preached on these two verses. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne, right hand of the throne of God. We're not to be some Christian couch potatoes. We are to go and go boldly and run hard. This world is not our home. Our home lies ahead. It's where we're going. It's a sight on the horizon. When I was in the Navy, we did a lot of, it's called dead reckoning. Boat work at sea, right? And especially as we were coming towards land, we'd pick one spot that we knew exactly where that spot existed. Maybe it was a mountain, maybe it was a lighthouse, maybe it was something else, right? And we would fixate on that one point, and we would drive straight at that one point. We didn't have to have a boat compass or a GPS. We could dead reckon off of that one point. We're supposed to be pressing on, heading towards heaven, longing with, as Paul said, to be with Christ, which is far better. So where is your hope? But if, as you think about heaven, and if you can really be honest with yourself for a moment, if you think about heaven, you might think, well, yeah, I can take it or leave it right now. I got some time. You know, I'm not on my deathbed. If you think about heaven, the way you think about heaven suggests that how you think about Christ in your own life. Scripture says that it doesn't profit a man to lose his soul that he might gain the whole world. If the hope of glory doesn't excite you, but you're more excited about the pull of reputation or what people think about you, right? If heaven doesn't really appeal, but maybe the growth of your portfolio does. If the closer presence of Christ as your Redeemer doesn't hold your attention and capture your heart, but there's all these other extracurricular activities, kids events, you know, whatever it may be, right? Maybe you're trying to fill your schedule or your resume. You're trying to get into the next best school or the best job or something like that. These are things we need to think about. What are we living for? If we're living for anything other than Christ, I think it's legitimate to ask ourselves, are we going to make the promised land? Now, I'm not saying for one second if you're saved, right, you have to qualify and, you know, to do some Catholic or thing or whatever, you know, to get into heaven. I'm not saying that at all, right? When you're saved, you're saved. That's a question more for somebody who doesn't know where they're going. I think it's a good warning. Paul said, if we have hope only for this life, we are to be pitied above all men. If we have hope only for this life, we are to be pitied above all men. There's a promise of a guide, there's a promise of a home, but there's also a promise of victory. So this land that's occupied, and Israel must take it by force, it says. This is where I get all fired up, because this is where the combat comes in. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites all live there. But verse 22, if they obey God's voice, he promises to be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. He will, verse 27, send his terror ahead of Israel and throw their enemies into confusion. He'll send hornets before the Israelite army to make life in Canaan unbearable. I kept reading this over and over the last week or so, and I kept thinking about the scene from Tommy Boy when they're in the car and they're getting chased by the cops and they get pulled over, and Tommy jumps out and says, "Bees! Bees! Your firearms are useless against them!" Right? Can you imagine being attacked by hornets? How that would... But don't miss the fact here that God himself is doing it. This is where the emphasis, I think, needs to lie in the text. Verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. 27, I will send my terror. I will make your enemies turn their backs. 28, I will send hornets before you. 29, I will. 30, I will. So why does he say this? Because I think to whom, when they get to the promised land, who are they going to credit with the possession of the land? The battle belongs to the Lord. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. A lot of times people look at Old Testament scriptures and say, oh, this is, you know, crazy combat or whatever. Matthew 11, New Testament, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. There is no, God didn't say, hey, guys, just coast into the promised land. Just get on the sled and just go into the promised land. No, we take the inheritance promised by force. And we're wrestling, of course, not against flesh and blood. No, we wrestle against rulers, it says, against the authorities, against cosmic powers, over the spiritual darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. If you look at Ephesians 6, verse 12, there is a war going on, and there are no non-combatants. There are no conscientious objectors. We as Christians fight against powers of supernatural evil. We fight against, personally, we fight against the festering sin that is in our own lives, our own hearts. We fight for holiness. We fight for gospel progress to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the earth. But the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh. And they're very powerful weapons. They have divine power, and they destroy strongholds. They destroy families. They destroy churches. 2 Corinthians 10:4, we fight by prayer. But in Ephesians 6:17, we wield the greatest weapon that's ever existed. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All of this is true, and maybe this morning you're saying, yep, know that, heard that, yep, got it. But we need to hear this over and over and over again. It's a there is a call to arms. And I sense, myself personally, just speaking for myself, that I think Mike would agree with me on this, but I don't want to speak for him, that this next year we're going to have a crazy year in our country. And I have no idea which direction it's going to go. But this is a call to arms and notice that there can't be a truce with them. And I certainly, I've been to war. What's ahead of us is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And we're in it right now. But we can't have a truce with them, and there's no ceasefire. It first starts with ourselves, though. What is the sin in our lives? And I'm not saying that you have to be perfect and squeaky clean in order to be a soldier of God. Look throughout the entire Bible, and you're going to see every single one of them had problems. But what's our heart orientation? Know this, though, that when the last battle is won and sin and Satan are utterly overthrown, when the last mission of the church is finished, and when every people from every tribe and every tongue, they're assembled around the throne of God in heaven, and our victory is won, who gets the credit? Are we going to be able to puff out our chests and pat ourselves on the butt and each other on the back and say, look what we did? I think Psalm 115 says it best. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That's going to be our song. That's what we're going to sing one day. And so God promises us a guide. He's going to lead us through safely through the place that he has prepared. Jesus Christ is going to, he is the way, the truth, and life. He's going to lead us through. And he promises us a home, a place where all the curse is gone and all sickness is gone and all pain is gone and every tear is wiped from our eyes. That's where we're heading. So let's press on towards that home. And lastly, he promises us victory. He promises us victory, I think, to stay in the fight. Let me tell you this morning, Christian. You cannot lose. You can't. Because he's doing it, not you. He has conquered it all at the cross, and all the glory goes to him. Amen.